Thank you, ladies. Thank you, choir and orchestra. Thank you, Brother David. Open your Bibles with me this morning to the book of Joshua. We have spent a good deal of this summer in this great book. And I want to thank many of you that have encouraged me to go forward with this study. It is a great, great book in God's Word. We've actually spent 2 weeks in Joshua chapter 6, one of the greatest victories of all time. One of the largest cities in the Promised Land, Jericho, stood right at the face of the beginning journey of Israel as they enter into the Promised Land by faith. Now, God had already told them that the land was theirs. He would give it to them. But that's like when God gives us a promise. We have to not only accept that promise, we have to believe it and act upon that promise for it to be lived out. And so Israel does exactly that. They cleanse themselves, they prepare themselves in obedience, and they march with God around the city. And on the seventh day, they march around 7 times, and the walls of Jericho fall down. It is one of the greatest victories recorded in the Old Testament. When we come to the very next chapter, chapter 7, that chapter should begin with the word "and." That's what every chapter in our life should begin with. God has not only worked in great ways, and He continues to work in even greater ways. That should be the way our life story unfolds. That should be the way this story unfolds. But unfortunately, that's not how the text is written. In fact, we're going to see that it is the exact opposite. Instead of the word "and," the very first word of chapter 7 is "but." Now, if you have come from the greatest victory that has seen militarily in the Old Testament, and the word "but" begins the chapter, you pretty well say to yourself, we're not going the right direction. We're moving from victory to defeat. Now, that's a very important concept for us to hang on to, because many times our greatest attack comes right after a great victory. You know, the devil doesn't say, I'm going to step back and leave you alone because you've obeyed God. You've done what He wants you to do. In fact, he steps up his game plan because he knows that we are most likely to be blindsided when we have just come through a great victory given to us by the Lord. And see, even Joshua falls victim of this because Joshua is not going to lead the people like he did in chapter 6. He's not going to prepare them properly. They're not going to go under the direction of the Lord. They just look at this next little city and they said, this little city's not very big. We'll just do this on our own. How many times have we fallen flat on our face spiritually because God gave us some victory and then we said, okay, God, I'll take it from here. I've got this now. And that's the quickest way to fall flat on your face. So we're going to read the first 12 verses because obviously this is the Word of God. This is not some mythology that someone wrote, because if it was mythology, we would only hear the good things. We would only hear how heroes don't have any faults or failures. But you know, God is so good. He tells us not only about the victories, He tells us about the valleys. And if He didn't do that, then we would be defeated all the time because we would look in the Bible and say, well, those folks never had any valleys. Oh, God says, yes, everyone has mountaintop victories and everyone has valleys. And the Christian life is going to have some ups and downs, but you can learn from the downs just like you can learn from the ups. So listen to the first 12 verses of the book of Joshua, chapter 7. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now, that verse in itself could be the whole message, but I'm going to go ahead to verse 12. Now, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. So about 3,000 men went up from there, from the people. But, there's that word again, they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck them about 36 men down, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Sherebiam, and struck them down in the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Now, we have a spiritual victory which always comes from God. We have our own personal defeat. Now, listen to Joshua, because this is one of the saddest moments in Joshua's life. Then Joshua tore his clothes, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, and he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Now, listen to this prayer. Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us. Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut us off from the from your name on the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" Now, listen to God's response to Joshua's prayer. Sometimes we don't pray right. This is not a good prayer that Joshua just prayed, because basically what he said is, "God, what are you doing? Where are you?" Did you ever talk to God like that? "God, where are you? What are you doing? Why are you defeating us like that?" Now listen to God's response to Joshua. So, verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up." Amen. Isn't that interesting? Joshua's wailing and praying and moaning and groaning, and God says, "Get up," because God is going to say, "Joshua, this isn't my fault. You're talking to the wrong person." Listen to what he says. "Israel," verse 11, "has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they have become doomed to destruction." Listen to this last phrase. "Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you." Now, why did God put Joshua chapter 7 in the Bible? God wants us to have a clear understanding of the impact of sin. Now, just to say that word is to say a word you seldom ever hear in the real world. When was the last time you heard anyone refer to anything in the regular world as sin? It has almost been eradicated. The devil has worked all of my lifetime to erase certain good words out of our society and to put many bad words into our society. And one of those erased words is the word sin. And yet God, who defined what sin is, it's actually in its simplest definition, the breaking of God's law. Or, as I say to children, the breaking of God's rules. God has rules for us to live by. And when we disobey those rules and break those rules, then there are many, many difficulties and consequences that come upon our life. So God says, "I'm not just going to tell you about the victory in chapter 6. I'm going to tell you about the defeat in chapter 7. And I'm going to put the blame where the blame belongs. The blame belongs upon sin. Joshua, I haven't turned against you. Your people have turned against me." So God teaches us in this chapter many principles. We won't get to all of them today. Many principles about the impact of sin. Go back to verse 1. The first thing God teaches us is this. God is aware of all of our sin. Nothing escapes the view of God. You say, "Well, I thought the Bible said God is so holy he can't look upon sin." What that means is God doesn't look upon sin to be tempted by sin or to be drawn into sin. But let me tell you this, God knows what sin is. And He knows about everything that goes on in our lives. Nothing is hidden from God. Now, how does the devil deal with that? Here's one of his greatest weapons in recent days. What happens in Las Vegas stays in Las Vegas. Did you ever hear a bigger lie in all your life? No. When you sin, I'll tell you where it stays. It stays right in your heart if you're a believer, right before your eyes. David said about his sin, "My sin is ever before me. I can't forget about it. It's right there in front of me." Now, the truth is, other people may not know about it. And in this case, Israel did not know that sin had happened in their midst. Grievous, hideous sin. But there are two people that knew about it. Achan knew about it. And God knew about it. And I'm going to tell you, if you're a believer, that's enough to sink your whole ship right there. It doesn't matter if the whole world knows about it. If you know about it and God knows about it and it's sin, you just messed up your fellowship with God. Now, by the grace of God, it doesn't destroy our relationship with God, but it will destroy our fellowship. Now, God also goes to all lengths in the Old Testament and the New Testament to tell us this is true, that He's aware of our sin. In Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, He says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." You know, that's one of the worst things about hidden sin that's in our heart is you walk around wondering, when's this going to come out? And it will come out. Be sure your sin will find you out. In the New Testament, Paul does a parallel statement by saying, what you sow is exactly what you're going to reap. So you see, sin, although it is hidden from other people, is not hidden from God. And God actually, in this passage, defines more clearly what sin is. He calls it several things here in these verses we just read. In verse 1, He begins by calling it a trespass. Some of you hunters know what that word means. You come up to some land you'd like to hunt on, and there's a little sign there that says, "No trespassing." That means you're not supposed to step across that line, and that's exactly what that word means. It means here are some people who have stepped across a line, a boundary they were not supposed to cross. Did you know God's boundaries and fences are always for our protection? When you cross God's fence and boundary and you trespass into sin, you're the one that's going to get hurt. And so trespass is sin, but then in verse 11, He calls it three things. Number one, sin, and that word literally means missing the mark. Here you're aiming at a target, and yet the target's over there, and you're shooting over here. You miss the mark. God has a direction He wants us to go. We go the opposite direction. We miss the mark. But then He also calls it a transgression. And here we get into the idea of a presumptuous sin that David's going to define for us more clearly in just a few minutes. Here is a situation where I know it's wrong, but I go ahead and do it anyway. That's a transgression. And what was Achan's transgression? God says he has stolen and he has deceived. Let me tell you something about sin. It seldom rides alone. You sin in this category, and before long, you got to sin some more to cover up the sin you just committed. And multiplied sin is never better than sin itself, but it's like dominoes. They just start falling. And see, we see that all the time. And so God is serious about sin. But the line that has been crossed is the line between obedience and the line of disobedience. And God draws the line. He said, I want you to stay on the obedient side. God is aware of all of our sin. But secondly, this passage would indicate to us God has warned us against sin. Now, sometimes in this day and time, I really wonder, do people actually know what is right and what is wrong? My mind went back to a conversation I had probably 10 years ago with a young woman in her 20s. She actually called and made an appointment to come see me in my office. And to make a long story short, she had been listening to us on the radio. Can you imagine that? She'd never been here. And because she listened, she had actually come to put her faith and trust in Jesus Christ. She got saved. Okay, as we discussed her born-again situation and her excitement about living for Jesus, it soon became evident that she is living with a man she's not married to. Now, you know, even as a pastor, you think to yourself, should I really go into this territory with this brand new Christian? Is this going to completely destroy her? You know, the Spirit of God said, go forward. As I looked at her and I talked to her about that relationship and I looked her straight in the eye, I said, you realize under God, this relationship is sinful. And, you know, she didn't drop her head and get up and walk out and say, you know, I can't talk about that. No, she looked me back straight in the eye and she said, you know, I've always known that, but no one's ever told me that. Isn't that amazing? She grew up in a Catholic church. She went to children's ministries in the Catholic church. She had enough, even as a lost person in her, that told her, this is not right. But nobody had ever told her from Scripture, it's because God says it's not right, that it's not right. It doesn't matter what the world says. The world says there's nothing wrong with that. God says it's sin. And so God warns us, even innately inside of us, but then, of course, He warns us through His Word. Achan had grown up in a Jewish household. All Jewish people knew the Ten Commandments and could quote them. What is the tenth commandment? Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. We don't ever talk about that commandment, do we? Covetousness. As we'll see, perhaps even next week as we get further into this, that's what Achan's sin was all about. He gets into Jericho. The people have been killed. The spoils are left. He sees a Babylonian garment. He sees 20 pieces of silver and he sees a chunk of gold. And he said, I want that for myself. Covetousness. Now, he knew that was wrong. You're not supposed to covet that which is not yours, but he did it anyway. So that would be a transgression. But you see, Achan can't even get off with the Ten Commandments. Achan had just heard Joshua say these words in chapter 6, verse 17. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction. And then he says the only one who will be spared is Rahab, verse 18. And you, talking about all the people that are going to go into that city, by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But listen to this, but all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are concentrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. Now, Achan was present when Joshua delivered that message. You suppose he went to sleep? It always makes me nervous. Now, I know some people have issues where they can't stay awake. But when people go to sleep, I figure the devil has put them to sleep because what God is doing is saying something to them they desperately need to hear, and he's trying to make them miss it. Well, apparently, Achan went to sleep, didn't he? I mean, Joshua clearly says, all the gold and silver and precious metals, this is going to be the first fruits given to the Lord. This is the first victory. All of the spoils are going to the Lord for His temple and for His work. Now, how do you misunderstand that? And yet Achan, when he sees this stuff, and I mean, I don't know exactly wearing what they wore. He had to do some finagling to get this stuff carried back to his tent. This is a bunch of pieces of metal. It's pretty obvious when you wear a long robe and you got it jerked up to your chest because it's full of stuff that something's going on here, you know. So he had to do a little conniving and deceiving just to get it back to his tent. Then he buried it under his tent. Now, we'll talk more about the fact that he didn't get to enjoy any of this stuff. Here he sinned. Here covetousness has said, I want this for myself. And yet he didn't even get to enjoy it. All he did was bury it. And so here's what Achan is, and this unfortunately is where many of us live. He was informed. He couldn't look at God and say, God, I didn't know this was wrong. He was informed, but he was rebellious. Now, what does that mean? Listen to David in some of his better moments in Psalm 19 when he is calling out to God to cleanse his heart. Psalm 19, verse 12 says, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me, God, from secret faults. David says, God, if there's anything inside of me I'm not aware of that's wrong, go ahead and cleanse that. But then in verse 13, he says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and shall be innocent of great transgression. There's that word again. Transgression. Presumptuous sin. What is presumptuous sin? Presumptuous sin is sin that I know if I enter into it is wrong. I'm informed, but my rebellious heart says, I want whatever I see more than I want to do the will of God. Do you know that's where the devil defeats us most of the time? He convinces us that what he has to offer us is better than what God has to offer to us. And all through the Bible, we see the disastrous result when people buy into that way of thinking. Amen. Explain this to me. How can human beings make the same mistakes that every other human being has made and keep doing it over and over and over again? There's this idea, I can do this, it's not going to affect me. Now, I've watched 10 people die from this, but it's not going to affect me. And the devil plays on us because God says we're sheep and sheep are dumb as a post. It doesn't take much to mislead a sheep. So the devil says, here's a good thing. This looks good. You want it. Embrace it. Do your own thing. It's your life. Live it the way you want to live it. Here's a good one. Follow your heart. The Bible says your heart is deceptive and desperately wicked. That's scary, isn't it? So, he is an informed Israelite, but he is a rebellious Israelite. How many of God's children fall into that category? I guess all of us to a large degree. So, God is aware of our sin. God has warned us against our sin. But here's one that hardly anybody in our day and time knows or thinks about. God hates sin. You say, now, wait a minute, Pastor. That's not the God I know. God is all love. He hates nobody or nothing. And I'm telling you, that's a figment of your imagination. I talked to a man that was a medical doctor many years ago. Someone had given him The Purpose-Driven Life. He had read it. I asked him what he thought about it because I knew he had gotten it. He said he read it. He said, I don't agree with everything in that book. I said, what do you not agree with? He said, well, there's a lot about the judgment of God in that book. And he said, in my way of thinking, that's not what my God looks like. Do you hear what he confessed? I've made up my own God according to my image and the way I want him to be. Nothing about God making me in his image. It's all about me making my God in my image. Do you know what the Bible calls that? The Bible calls that idolatry. You just make up your own God. Isn't that exactly what idolaters do? Some of the Old Testament prophets were merciless upon idolaters because they would say, they go out and cut down a tree, and half that tree they carve out and make it their God, and the other half they use for firewood. Now, how does your God and firewood equal the same thing? Well, see, here's a God that's made in my image the way I want it to be. And that's how people make up God. They don't know a thing about God. They don't know. The devil has said to our world, God is love and only love. The Bible never describes God in that fashion. In fact, I'm going to read you a passage out of Malachi chapter 2. The whole four chapters of Malachi is about the prophet addressing specific sins that are rampant in Jewish society. And it so happens that this particular one is about adultery and divorce. Malachi chapter 2, verse 13. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. You'd think that's a sign of repentance, right? So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Wait a minute, God. We came to the altar. We cried. How come you didn't receive our offering? God says, I'm going to explain that to you. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Why does God hate divorce? It destroys the most powerful unit he created, the first unit he created, which is the home. Now, before we go any further, let me say to you, many people have been through divorce. Many people who didn't even want a divorce have been through a divorce. And it is not the unpardonable sin, but neither is it insignificant. A divorce in our day and time is like a sneeze. You just step back a little bit and hope for the best. And God says, point blank, I hate it. It destroys people's lives. It destroys the home that I intended for you to have. And it makes a mess out of everything. And half of the problems we're dealing with in our society is because about 40 years ago, we decided we would take the world's position on this instead of God's position. Now, let me quickly say that many churches took too harsh of a position on this particular subject and made it like the unpardonable sin. It is not the unpardonable sin, but neither is it a casual issue that needs to have no attention paid to it. Why? Because it says clearly God hates it. God hates all sin because all sin wrecks, kills, and destroys your life, which is the devil's objective, to steal, kill, and destroy. Therefore, he has to lead you into sin. And even if you're a child of God, he can wreck your life if you'll just cooperate with him. Amen. You know, he is a chained enemy if we walk with Jesus. It's like a chained dog on the side of the road. He may bark his head off at you, but the truth is he can't hurt you as long as you don't go over there and stick your hand in his mouth. But see, we got Christians hanging over the fence toward the world, reaching as far as they can reach for everything the world has to offer, ignoring God, sinning, and then wondering why God has left them and is not paying any attention to them. And God would say, you know what God really says through Joshua's prayer that we don't have time to get to today? God really says, Joshua, hear this real clearly. You don't have to pray about sin. If sin is in your life, you need to deal with it. You don't need to pray about it. I've had people come into my office and sin is open and obvious in their life, and they're saying, well, we've been praying about this. What are you praying? That God will make it all right to sin? No, God says to Joshua, get up. You don't need to pray about this. Sin is the problem. You need to deal with this sin. And see, because we're never told to take responsibility for our own sin, we don't ever get rid of our sin. Now, next week we're going to go further in this impact of sin, but the end result of this chapter is Achan and his whole family lost their life. The judgment upon sin is vicious. And you know what that fulfills? The wages of sin is death. And God demonstrates it right here in this chapter. But I'm going to tell you in the New Testament what the end of that verse says. But, there's another but. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is forgiveness of sin. And thank goodness we're on this side where we can say, I can take my sin to the cross. And Jesus has paid the price of my sin. Now, that doesn't make me flippant with sin. Hey, I can sin all I want to and just go to the cross. No, you can't. If you can do that, you're lost as a goose. I'm telling you, you're just playing religious games. You've made up a game that nobody even understands, including God. But if you're a Christian and you do sin, if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Aren't you grateful that when we sin, we don't have to be taken out and stoned, burned at the stake like this family was? God says you can have forgiveness, and it's all because of Jesus. Because Jesus, in His perfectness and holiness, went to the cross in my place and took my sin and my punishment for me and gave to me His righteousness. It's beyond our imagination. That is the good news. That's the message. God takes sin very, very seriously, but He also forgives sin very seriously. And He wants us to come for forgiveness. He doesn't want to have to beat us to death before we repent. As we'll see next week, Achan had every chance to turn to God early, but he didn't. He waited till the sin was exposed by God. Let's pray together.